Turning your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, page 1276. Thank you. For those visiting with us today, a few weeks ago, began a series of consecutive expository messages, in other words, working through the book of Hebrews. And last week we covered the very intricate and fascinating verses 5 through 9, and that is something of the bridge to the remainder of the chapter. We're only going to go verses 10 through 13 this morning, but I assure you, very rich material this is indeed. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 5, page 1276 in your pew Bibles. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that literally out of the source of the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord does stand forever and ever. And now, Lord, as we've already prayed, grant the Holy Spirit so that in the brief time that we have, the power of these words would be transforming power to us in the great hand of Jesus. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Those are indeed amazing words, but you know, they've become, I'm sorry to say, very trite. Not because they don't have worth, but because they're, I think, so overused. And I've often wondered if given such wonderful words and given the overuse and the triteness, it's almost been by some design, because the amazingness of grace really is amazing. And what we're going to do, God willing, beginning this morning and for the next couple of weeks, is put amazing back into amazing grace. Hebrews 2 and verses 5 through 9, man's glory. God put everything in subjection to man, and that's still true. But you don't see everything subject to man. Things are a mess. And that statement that's given in verse 9, if there's ever understatement in the Bible, is that we don't see at present, or verse 8, everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. And that's where we go with this. Jesus is the great man. All things are subject to him. You still don't see everything subject to him yet, although it is. He's the fulfillment of this. But then it's that phrase of the grace of God. He might taste death for everyone. That's the backdrop of verses 10 through 18. 10 through 18 opens up what it means that of the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. It's, if you will, in verses 10 through 18, the grace of God unpacked. And it really is amazing. We're going to consider today the source of that grace and the scenes of that grace. And really, what are the summits of that grace too in the weeks ahead. And I want you to imagine you are the original hearers. You are living in or outside of Rome, first century. Persecution has come. Nero may already have done his perfidious work of saying of Christians, you want to be light of the world? I'll make you light of the world. He would roll them in tar and light them up in the Colosseum is a display of what you may be next. And you're gathered for worship. You are afraid. You are wanting to turn away from the Christian faith. And this is what you hear as this book of Hebrews, of the Word of God, is read to you. What is it that will empower you to go on, even though you may be next to be burned for your faith? Verses 10 and the first part of verse 11, the source of amazing grace and scene 1. We're in eternity past. The source of amazing grace and scene 1 in eternity past. The source is God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Given the last part of verse 8, we don't see everything subject to man. Things aren't the way they ought to be. Brothers and sisters, that ought to proclaim to you that any effort at self-salvation is out of the box. If there's any word our culture needs to hear, any phrase, it's cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. But in the Scriptures, you have the phrase, but God, but God, but God being rich in mercy, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, should do something to right what is wrong. And I want to dwell for just a moment on it was fitting. It does not say here because of God's love, although that's true. It does not say because of God's mercy, although that's true. It was fitting means something far, far, far more. Here is a holy God. Here is unholy man. Here is a just God. Here is guilty man. Here is man enslaved by the power of sin and death. And there must be something that is fitting, that satisfies justice, provides a perfect righteousness, atones for sin, and conquers death. It's not fitting that God just wave a wand and treat people the way they want to be treated. God just overlook my sin. God just overlook my failings. Just be nice, God. That's not proper. It's not fitting to a holy God, and it doesn't fit the requirements of your nature. Oh God, just overlook the wickedness of an Adolf Hitler. It had to be fitting. For people to be redeemed, there had to be something that was suitable to God. There are things about what God is that required the amazingness of a work that verse 11 sanctifies, that makes people holy, as you learn at the Lord's Supper. Man's fall and your fall in that first man makes man inherently diametrically opposite God at every point. God would have all of our thoughts focused on him. God is in none of our thoughts. God would have us say at every point, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the beginning of wisdom. Fools, don't say that at all. There's no fear of God before there. Diametrically opposite is the nature of man, though glorious in himself as fallen. Man must be radically changed. There must be something done so that legally man can stand before God as not guilty, and so that in himself or in herself, he or she might be radically changed to be a holy person. It was fitting. The reference is to God and not us. Brothers and sisters, we are in a culture that is inundated with the preachers on TV that are going to tell you what you love to hear. Motivational preachers to make you feel so good. People who tell you that God wants you to be rich. People who tell you God never, ever, 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 ever wants you to be sick. God would never, ever, ever sentence anyone to hell. Because our culture asks, what do I want? What makes me feel good? What is it about me that I can affirm, fully knowing that God will affirm it too? And I want to tell you the extent to which this has come. World Magazine, which I highly recommend to you as a fine Christian publication, had an article. And I have to admit, folks, I couldn't read this without my stomach churning. An article called Smiling Barbarians, a documentary on television called After Tiller. Mr. Tiller, I won't call him a doctor, was one of the men who did third trimester abortions around 28 to 30 weeks of gestation. Kristen Yeves was 30 weeks pregnant. And these are the quote-unquote doctors who kill babies in the mother's womb. And it's a documentary extolling them. They're really sweet and nice people. And at the very end, there's such a statement about our culture when one of the women who kills little children in the third trimester says to the woman whose child is contemplating having, it was a woman who's having her, contemplating having her child killed, "Are you okay with your decision?" the woman asks the mother, whose only reason for a late-term abortion is that she had put off getting one earlier. I'm getting there. Would God forgive me? Would I forgive myself? She responds. The woman who would do this procedure says, God wants you to be okay. Don't you think? That's our culture. What I want is what I know God wants. In that little phrase, it is fitting. The writer of Hebrews says, given how bad man's estate is, there had to be something that is suitable to God for that to happen. It was fitting for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And I want you to notice that packed in this verse are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it. The source of amazing grace, the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist. And as the Father, he's going to have children, the last part of verse 10, or the middle part. He's going to bring many sons to glory. And yet, here's the dilemma. By nature, you and I aren't sons of God. We're called sons of the devil. Jesus said that. By nature, we're not children of glory. We're children of wrath. And yet, the Father is going to have sons and daughters. The reason he uses sons is the language of right of inheritance. How's he going to do that? How's the Father going to get sons? It begins in eternity, which is where we're looking, in something called election. Not popular vote, but God's choosing. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5a. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses, this is page 1241. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as, in other words, this is the course by which we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Yes, you are to believe in Jesus. The reason you believe in Jesus is because God first chose you. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, sanctified, and blameless, sanctified before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. That, folks, is amazing grace. Folks, please don't be afraid of election. It's designed to humble us. It's designed to make us worship. But don't be afraid of it. See, if it wasn't for God choosing you, you'd never choose Him. You, as He quickened, were dead in your trespasses and sins. So this begins with the Father who chose us in Him. And of course, notice He goes on, He predestined us for His adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 2, notice now the reference to the Son in bringing many sons to glory, page 1276, should make a founder of their salvation, or the pioneer or the champion of their salvation, perfect through suffering. The Son, the Lord Jesus. And what a great word that is. Archegos, champion, forerunner, founder. I love, though, I think champion is the closest. Why? Well, Jesus is the Son of God, and He is a Savior. And in ancient Greek mythology, and I think C.S. Lewis had it right, in most myths, there are seeds of truth that we find fulfilled in the gospel. Myths are shadows, and very dark shadows. The gospel's light. But here's Hercules, and the Greeks knew we needed a champion who could save us. Hercules was a son of Zeus, the leader of the gods, and he was given 12 acts of strength to show that he was the champion. And that term is used under the inspiration of God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and at the same time, great feet, became man, born of a virgin, made under the law. And He agrees in all of eternity the great feat of doing what Adam the first did not. He would obey perfectly in the flesh all that Adam the first did not. And He would take in Himself as the God-man the infinite punishment for all of the sins of His people. Wow! It takes a God-man. And He does it not coldly and mechanically. The Father gives these whom He's chosen as His sons to His Son to be His brothers. And I know sisters too, but male, right of inheritance. This is amazing. The Son represents those whom He will call His own brethren as the great Hercules, the great pioneer. That's why we see Jesus. And He would become complete through suffering. He would fully complete the course first Adam did not, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And here is amazing grace. Jesus didn't need to do that. He is fully sufficient and joyful in the presence of His Father and the Spirit and in all eternity. But because of God's grace, the Father chooses sons, and the Son says, "Give them to Me as My brethren." This scene of the fountain of grace in eternity. And then the Spirit's work is in verse 11. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the one properly who sanctifies. He makes holy. We are predestined to be holy unto the Lord. And those for He who sanctifies, God the Spirit, and those who are sanctified, that is all of the elect of God, are all of one, which probably means here, they all have as their source God Himself, although there may be an allusion to their common humanity with Christ. But here Christ, by the Spirit, does what? A holy people, a holy nation, that He might save His people from their sins, that He might, before first creation that's a mess, make a new creation that in all eternity will be holy. Wow! That's grace. The Holy Spirit will make His people holy. Now, brothers and sisters, note, there's nothing individualistic here. See, our culture, American culture, is me. Biblical culture is we. Sons, brothers, a church, a nation. And folks, we've got to fight with might and main. That's true. Jesus is our personal Savior. He saves us individually. Praise the Lord. God forbid you stop there. He's got a church. He's got a bride. He's got a body. He's got brothers. Nothing individualism, nothing individualistic in Hebrews. We're all in this together. And notice it's unto holiness. What's the evidence that you're a Christian? You're holy. You're different. You listen to Jesus. From within, there's a change. Is there, folks? Are you different people? Can you say, you know, there's something about the vital energy of my life that really isn't me. It's got to have its origin in heaven and in God. Is there something you could say about that? See, if not, you've got to come before this God and ask that fountain of grace quench the thirst of your own soul. Because the source, folks, of all hope is in God Himself. So here we are in eternity past, and it's the grace of God. It's what we call the covenant of grace. And, of course, the effect in verse 11 is that we are made holy. We are all of one. What amazing security. I'm of God, chosen of God, represented by Christ when He died, worked in by the Spirit of God. Amazing security, amazing mercy. Christ took my humanity without ever giving up His deity, and He is one with me. An amazing love. Jesus is not ashamed to call them His brothers. Wow! You know, family cohesiveness is really, it's something. I see it more now as we have 5 sons and a daughter, and now we've got 4 daughters-in-law, and the family grows, and 3 grandchildren. And, you know, you see the warts in them all, even as they see the warts in mom and dad. But as they get older, you see the blemishes, you see the warts, you see the failings, you grieve over what shouldn't be there, right? All of those things. But those are your children. And for our 5 sons and their sister, we're brothers and sister. And we're one. And we don't do that perfectly, nor does your family. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they do it perfectly. And Jesus says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. Folks, you want to be fueled in your Christian faith and walk. Go to eternity. Go to this covenant of grace in which there's a security and mercy and commitment. Not first you to God. God for you. Folks, I know I'm going to go to heaven because of my commitment to God. And you ain't going to get there with all your failings. It's God's commitment to me in the covenant of grace. Now, we've got to go quickly here because we have less time. But in the minutes left, amazing grace. Scene 3 is really in the last part of verse 13. Behold, I and the children God has given me. And this is it is consummated at the last day. You see this in the book of Revelation, not explicitly, but throughout, at least implicitly. Here's the people of God. And there's Jesus. And they're one with Him. And it's as if Jesus not only saying to the Father, because He is actually saying it to the Father here, but He's saying to them and to everything around, stop and think about this. I and the children You've given me, and You can't separate them. The Father's given to me, and no one will pluck them out of my hands. What a glorious, glorious picture of eternity in here. Just a little note. Jesus is not ashamed of those who are so transformed by grace that they're not ashamed of Him. Because it's very interesting that Jesus Himself had said in His earthly ministry, of Him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, of those ashamed of Me and of My words. Folks, It doesn't mean we're as bold as we ought to be. It doesn't mean that we're as faithful as we ought to be. But it means that we at least blush inside when we're embarrassed about Jesus. Are you? Or does Jesus not mean a thing to you other than a name? When God, look, this is the grandeur of grace. The source of my deliverance. Are you going to be embarrassed about Jesus? Well, scene two. So that's scene three, eternity. Amazing grace, scene two. And this is week by week, at least, in this age. This is really, you know about amazing grace. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, but there's a context in which he does it. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst, literally, of the church, ecclesia, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, this is generally true, but it's in the midst of, yeah, the church, like OPC Franklin Square. It's so obvious. These people are gathered as a church. They go to eternity. They get a little glimpse of the future. But the Holy Spirit says, right now you need this. And you do, folks. Right now, afraid of persecution. Right now, afraid of losing my job. Right now, feeling such a wretch over my unfaithfulness. And right now, in the church, week by week at least, is this amazing grace in preaching. This is what it says. Jesus, who's not ashamed to call us his brothers, as he did his people in his earthly ministry, saying, I will literally declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. And there he will also sing your praise. He's quoting from Psalm 22, in which the beginning is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's this lengthy statement over verses and verses of the horrendous agonies of the cross in which Christ prophesied praise to his Father. And then there's that little interlude passage. You've answered me. You've answered me. Right in the middle of verse 22, or 21. And then in verse 22, this phrase, I'm going to tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'm going to sing your praise. You know what that means? Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is right here ministering his word through a very imperfect minister. Even as Christ came and preached peace to those near and afar off through Paul. And that's spoken of in Ephesus in Asia Minor. Christ came. He does, folks. By the Spirit, he comes and he ministers. And that's what the text says. Amazing grace. Christ comes to you by the Spirit as the Word of God is preached. That's why the faithfulness to the Word of God is so important. It'll never be perfectly faithful, but you better be in a place where it intends to be faithful. And this faithful witness speaks through him. And he is in, this is great. And in the midst of the congregation, I, speaking of Jesus, he's the one who's not ashamed to call us brothers, I will sing your praises, as Jesus sang a hymn with his disciples after the first Lord's Supper. So he does right now. And this is wonderful. You know the way you sing sometime? Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name. Oh, Jesus still isn't ashamed to call you his brother or sister. But don't test him, folks. You know, Jesus, wow, I love this. Jesus sang, I'm sure when Jesus sang, he did it with all of his heart. I delight to do your will. Oh, God, in OPC Franklin Square, Jesus is right next to you when you sing. Don't let him be ashamed of you at all, okay? Really, but he sings his praise in the congregation. That's amazing. You know, I think of the magician's nephew in the Narnia Chronicles series. It really should be number six, not number one. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. And in the picture of the creation of the world, Aslan, who represents Christ, sings. And as he sings, the world comes into existence. And It's in the context of the singing and the preaching, the singing of God's people and the preaching of the word, new creation comes into existence, that Jesus is right there with you. Notice an affirmation of his trust, quoting Isaiah 8 and verse 17 and verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him, quoting Isaiah 8, 17. In our context of Isaiah, you have Israel, who is going to, for all the world, seem like an outcast. And the people are rejecting Isaiah because he's telling them the truth. And he says, nevertheless, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in you. And in a real sense, Jesus affirms his trust. Remember, Jesus had to be faithful unto death. And in the context of worship, while he's absolutely sovereign and has all authority in heaven and on earth, he affirms his trust in his Father. The Father is the object of this work. He affirms his trust week by week. And he should be encouraged, and you should be encouraged as you do the same. My Lord Jesus is, as it were, fueled for the work he does in worship. And I'm going to be the same way. I'll put my trust in him. In other words, Jesus says the amen to the promises of God to encourage you to do the same. And then he does this in reminding the Father of his solidarity with his children. Also quoting from Isaiah 8 and verse 18. Here, behold, stop and think about this. I and the children God has given to me. Interesting account. Isaiah had two sons, and they were symbolic for Israel. Israel was tempted to believe God was done with a whole bunch of them. And Isaiah's first son is called Shear Jashub. A remnant shall return. Even though put in exile, the Lord's got a remnant, and they'll return to him. And Meir Shalal Hashbaz, the second son, which says the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. What does that mean? Israel looked like it was vanquished, but God's people are going to win. The spoils, speeds, the prey, those who will be judged for their opposing God's people, that prey hastens. And now the greater than Isaiah to his father and to all the world says, behold, I love it. Father, stop and think about this. World, stop and think about this. You, stop and think about this. I, Jesus first, I and the children you've given me. That's the most glorious affirmation in the whole universe. See, why is it so glorious? I'll tell you why. You've had a miserable, rough week. Dealing with your own failings, dealing with your own shortcomings that you feel are becoming real long shortcomings, dealing with sins you thought you had put to death, and dealing with things you never thought you would ever have to deal with. You look at a life that for all practical purposes seems like an absolute mess. And now it's the Lord's day, and the devil is on double duty, and you even wonder if you're a Christian when you're coming to worship. Why should I even be there? I'll tell you why. Because even before God greets you, it's as if there's a quiet over the congregation, and the present Jesus is, Father, I'm here, and these are my children. See the source and the scenery of amazing grace. And brothers and sisters, you and I, we've got to get out of this rut of saying, I'm going to church. How about saying, the Lord is coming to us? That's far better. You know, during World War II, I wasn't alive then, but I read about it. Although sometimes I read about it so much, I feel like I was alive then. But at that time, when our troops were in war, you didn't have a television and you didn't have the internet. Young people, I hope you realize that. Back in the World War II until 1940s, okay? Early 1940s. You didn't have TV. You had the radio. But you kind of wanted to see what was going on. So you know what you did at least once a week? Usually it was Saturday afternoon. Some of you can remember this. You'd go to the movies. And there was always a newsreel at the beginning. Some of those I've seen. Maybe you have too. And they're really neat. You know, they showed the pictures of the ships coming aboard, the boats coming aboard at Normandy Beach, and the troops coming off. And you see the, you know, the big headlines about, you know, the invasion coming into Berlin. All this kind of stuff was really neat. And you know what it was done for? It was done so Americans could gather together and realize we're all in this together and we're winning. That's what worship is, of the many other things. We're gathered together as an outflow of the counsel of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all eternity. And when we're gathered here, Jesus is with us. And He's going to preach. He's going to turn us to God. I'm going to declare. He's not going to give us a motivational speech. He's not going to give us a message about the prosperity gospel. He says, I'm going to declare the name of God in all of His glory and wonder and love. I'm going to preach it right in the midst of the church. And it's as if I'm going to go from the pulpit to the pew. And I'm going to sing my praises in their midst. And when those promises that my blood has confirmed are read and preached, I'm going to reaffirm my faith. Amen. And you say the same. At the very same time, you're going to have that sense. I'm one of God's children. And we are. And Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you my brethren. I hope that fuels your faith, folks. I hope you get away from the language, I'm going to go to church. You come into the presence of God. And you're fueled to go out in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's going to get the victory so that the knowledge of His glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. The Lord Jesus says it, and what do you say? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the grandeur of corporate worship, the outflow of the grandeur of grace in the covenant of grace in eternity, and a little foretaste of all eternity when the Lord Jesus will be the great minister Lamb, when He too will sing His praises in all eternity. When we won't have to say, I will put my trust in You anymore because we'll be perfected, but where we will say forever and ever and ever, we're here with our great elder brother Jesus and our Father and the Spirit. Lord, transform our view of worship now that we will be fueled for the worship of eternity for Jesus' sake. Amen.